do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1. It's like one more passage in Ephesians. Ephesians 1, verse 7. And as we customarily do, we'll take a moment of silence, make sure we're all ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that to the Father. Or any mental attitude issues or problems, now's the time to acknowledge those as well and turn to humility so that you are teachable and leaving aside any problems or difficulties. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity and privilege and honor that we have to be before you and hear your word. We're just so grateful, Father, that you have provided it by means of your grace and through the gift of your Son. And that grace that superabounds to each of us, we are so grateful for. And we are grateful for the ministry of God the Holy Spirit that makes us understand such an illogical and non-human, humanistic or worldly system. And that is your tremendous amazing grace. We thank you for that, Father, and we do ask that you again challenge us and enlighten us through your Spirit. In Christ's name, amen. As we closed with last night, continuing to study the fact that we have been, through Christ's victory over death and giving us his life, that we can reign in this life, not waiting for eternity when we're in resurrection bodies, but now in time. So the long centuries of human struggle in the church age were decreed for one purpose, or for the purpose of revealing the all-sufficient grace of God and the insufficiency of men. So everything that has happened in human history, I mean, certainly man wasn't sufficient before Christ came. But when Christ came, Christ brought the kingdom of God. Christ brought grace. I mean, he brought the enormous manifestation. There was grace before Christ. I'm not saying that. But he brought the full manifestation of grace and truth, which is in John chapter 1. And so that light that came into a dark world just reveals the darkness even more. And so throughout the church age, man has in his increase in knowledge and science and philosophy and you just name it, and along the board, has attempted to make governments and systems and ways in which man can improve himself, and it never ever works. And so God has revealed the insufficiency of man for the last 20 centuries and continues, especially today. I mean, we have technology, we have the internet, we have so many things. I mean, we have political science that has been studied enormously. I mean, like, we have all of these things and tremendous knowledge and gifts and such of technology, and man still is completely depraved. Now, no vision less than this will prove sufficient for the believer. If the believer thinks there's any chance, any ounce, any percentage of his flesh that is any good to God, he will input that. He will use it and attempt to use it. And then grace is shut off. We cannot input anything here. It is receiving, receiving, receiving. And through those gifts, we can do things that we have been studying the last couple nights, especially the works that God has us to do or to produce fruit. So Ephesians 1:7 says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace." Again, you have the word, not grace alone, which is the word charis, C-H-A-R-I-S in the Greek. It is the riches of his grace, superabounding grace, abundant grace. John wrote in John 1, grace upon grace. It's always exemplified as something that is far beyond anything that we could ever come to the end of. And so it is infinite, as anything from God is. And then in verse 8, this is our word. It says, which he lavished upon us. It's the same word that's used in Romans 5:20 for superabounding, except it doesn't have the super in front of it. So this is paraseo. In Romans 5:20, we have huper paraseo, superabounding. This has lavished or abounding upon us. So all the work of the redemption of man and his life before God has been accomplished by Christ at Calvary. Short of this, no concept of the plan of God can fill anything in the canon of Scripture that describes God's grace. God's grace all flows through Christ and His success at Calvary, which is manifested by His resurrection. The grace that we receive in the church age is all a manifestation of His inheritance that He has shared with us. And again, it's the same. He doesn't split it with us. It's the same inheritance that He received. We're fellow heirs or co-heirs with Christ, meaning we receive the same. And that is set forth in the Word of God in that light, that it is fully grace all the way. And in light of this, all human philosophy about how to make ourselves fulfilled, happy, joyful, prosperous, all come short. And so in light of grace through Christ, and again, the light shined, this again, and in John 1, I think it's verse 5, the light shined in the darkness. That light was Christ. And when Christ came, there was no doubt about what God would do for the human race. Prophecies beforehand, typology beforehand, all pointed to Him. But when He came in the flesh and hung on that cross, screaming, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is the ultimate manifestation of the love of God meeting the justice of God at Calvary for mankind. I mean, don't forget, the first thing He says from the cross, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. It's a manifestation of God's grace to the maximum. And so this light that has come upon the world now opens up the fact that all human philosophy is false, cannot fulfill, and has not fulfilled in anyone. The concept that mankind is still evolving and that someday is making his way to some kind of paradise on earth is just plain old silly. Man is at best vain. And this, one of the wisest men who ever lived came to this conclusion after studying man to the nth degree. And that's Solomon. So I got a couple passages, so rather than put them on the board, let's go there. Go to Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2. A lot of people get confused by the book of Ecclesiastes. I've actually taught this whole book in the basics class that we started back in Massachusetts many years ago. This is Solomon trying to pursue life in his own flesh and coming to a conclusion. He writes this journal, is really what it is, later in life about how he pursued things and tried to pursue many things of this earth that are earthly, of the flesh that are fleshly, and trying to fulfill, is what he wrote in Ecclesiastes 3:11, the desire for eternal things in his heart. And a man that was supremely blessed by God and blessed with wisdom by God, after all his searching, he actually states his conclusion first. And he says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And by the way, he's assigning himself as the preacher. He's the one who's preaching this. Vanity. Vanity means emptiness. It means nothingness. It's the same thing that God said of us in Romans 8, that the flesh can do nothing to please me. It can't even submit itself to my will if it wanted to. The Adamic nature will not submit to grace. It will not. The Adamic old nature will not submit to the grace of God. The Adamic old nature needs to input something. It needs to purchase the gift that it is to receive. And if it's pursuing anything, the Adamic nature is looking to feed itself. And in grace, we are instructed, or as God does, to work for others, to work to the glory of God, and to have no thought of what this is going to do for us in particular. And that truly is grace. And so he says, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? Hypothetical question, there is no advantage. To what? All his work. So all the work of man is futile. It's vanity. And again, vanity means emptiness, nothingness. But then at the end of the book, he really states his conclusion that he learned after years and years. This is decades of his life experimenting in the things of the world. Pastor McLaughlin wrote a tremendous book about this. Actually, we John Farley and I got to edit this book, which was tremendous. It took us a long time. called the eight experiments of man. There's eight things that Solomon tried in various areas of life. None of it worked. He called it all vanity. And so go to Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. He concluded, and we can conclude by reading our Bibles, but often that's not enough, right? And I mean, of course, the Bible's sufficient, but I mean learning. Learning is not easy for all of us. I mean, it takes experience as well. Experience in trying to implement these principles, experience in trying to implement grace, and trying to implement and apply the things that we've learned and fail at them, and see our flesh for really what it is and the darkness that it is. And so Solomon, through his experience, then has to come to this conclusion that anything of value that is eternal must come from the grace of God, and therefore grace meaning freely given. I love the statement that if God doesn't ask us for anything, it means that we can't give anything. We are absolutely, completely bankrupt if God has to give us these things completely free. So, I mean, if there are anything good about us, then he could ask for it. And that wouldn't violate his justice. If there was anything righteous about us, anything in any area that was actually righteous, then God could ask for that, and it wouldn't violate his standards. But God can't even touch us as sinners. It would violate him. It would dirty him. And so through Christ, now he is able to. And so what is given to us through Christ has opened up God's justice to do everything for us. And he certainly has. And so it is without human input or effort. Verse 13, the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. What is it? Respect, fear God, that's a reverent fear, and keep his commandments. Now, to keep God's commandments, you would need to be humble. To keep God's commandments, you would have to receive from him the power to keep his commandments. No way Solomon is, or anyone, when the word, we use the word keep, is asking for sinless perfection. But what he's asking for is a willingness and a priority to take orders from the Father and fulfill those orders. And so that would be a child who is submissive. Your will has submitted to the will of the Father. And that takes tremendous humility, and that takes God's power through doctrine and grace. So apart from the dealings of God with his people, the stream of human history flowed on its way, illuminating, illustrating the eternal plan of God. We've seen all throughout, and even in the Israel in the past, kings ascended to thrones and descended to the grave, not to last forever, to demonstrate that peace only cannot, that peace cannot come by human effort. Dynasties, like the Roman Empire, like Israel as a nation and so on, rose and fell to teach men that there's no hope in man. What has happened to every single nation that has grown in strength? They've always eroded from within, every one of them. We're doing it right now on the stage of history. They've eroded from within. They've reached the pinnacle of strength, and they've always collapsed. And God has allowed that to happen to show all of us what? There's no hope in man. When the politician gets up there and he says, I promise you this, I promise you that. If you believe that guy, you deserve him, a guy or girl. They can't deliver on those things, but people will buy that, and they say it just to get elected. Men fought and died for gain to teach the world that possessions cannot satisfy the human heart. How many people have made millions, billions of dollars, and they'll do what? Die without it. I love that ex-wonderful mayor of New York. You know the guy. He wrote in an article, he said, if there is a God, I am definitely getting into heaven. And in the interview, now here's if there is a God, I'm definitely getting into heaven. This is Mayor Bloomberg. He's a multi-billionaire, by the way. And he said it is because of all his work on gun control. And so he said, because of all the work I've done and all the money I've put into gun control, if there is a God, I'm getting in. And that's his confidence. On his deathbed, I think he'll have be singing a different tune. And I do pray that on his deathbed or before then, hopefully, that he comes to recognize that that is not the case. Man has fought and died for gain and has always not taken it anywhere, often lost it, and to show that possessions cannot satisfy the human heart. The burden of sin is pressed heavily upon every single one of us. Every member of the human race has recognized their sin. I read it, but someone was stating how you don't have to teach your children to be selfish. That's an excellent way of stating it. You don't have to teach them to say no. They figure it out. You don't have to teach them to be selfish. You don't have to teach them these things because it's inherent in all of us. All of us have faced the burden of sin pressed very heavily upon our hearts. In order to teach us that release of this burden can only come through a Savior. In every field of life and activity for us, sin is abounded. And we're going to see that in the next verse in Romans 5, that sin has reigned. And this reigning sin, it's that word for king, the word reigning, like we're to reign in life. It says, in us, born into this world in spiritual death, that sin has reigned over all of us. And the word sin is feminine. The noun is in the feminine case. And so it's like a queen, all right? A queen of sin. And what that queen has offered, and it says it right there in Romans 5:21, is death. That's her offering. And then there's another queen, which is grace. Grace has reigned. Again, grace is also in the feminine and also has reigned. Basileo, the Greek word meaning to be king. And grace has offered righteousness and eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So one offers death, the other offers eternal life and righteousness. And, of course, the choice is easy. But as unbelievers, we have no hope but to be under the rulership, the despotic tyranny of the queen of sin. And all of us have felt it. But in all these centuries that have gone on in human history, as sin increased, grace abounded all the more. The gospel message has always been there. There have always been believers who have taken hold of it and who have run with that grace and exemplified it as witnesses. I mean, are we not, all of us sitting in this room and anyone listening to me who considers themselves doctrinal, are we all not witnesses of others who have shown it to us? Now, there's been someone in our lives who has shown it to us, who has led us to it. And, of course, God working through them. And so no matter how much sin abounded in our personal lives and in the world around us, grace did superabound all the more. So in light of Scripture and historical trends, we find that everything is ordered by God to exalt His plan of grace. I caution the use of the word ordered. He doesn't cause sin. There is a directive will of God and a permissive will of God. And God has not caused any sin. He has not caused any of these trends. He has allowed man in his free will to screw everything up. And God, the Holy Spirit, and the church age is restraining that screwing up until the time of the rapture. And when the tribulation happens, that's when we really have the chance to screw it up without restraint. So now, this causes, I mean, especially historical trends, causes many problems. Grace overcomes them all. Again, I love that word, superabounded. Sin reaches a high watermark. Here comes grace, the tsunami. There's no such thing as a high watermark anymore. Human knowledge is insufficient to solve the problems of men. And God confounds that wisdom, of the wisdom of men and of the wise, and the knowledge of the prudent, or so they think that they are. And that's where we started on Sunday, on Easter, that God has confounded the wisdom of the wise by calling the not many wise. God said He was pleased in what He calls the foolishness of the gospel. God says to man, the gospel, so simple, full of grace, is foolishness. To man, he wants to work his great intellect, his big juicy brain, to figure out how to be saved. And God says, I make you foolish by the simplicity of the message. And so God confounds the wisdom of the wise and the knowledge of the prudent, that men may see that the foolishness of God in saving us by the blood of the cross is wiser than the wisdom of men who go their own way. Churches, unfortunately, go the way of man and call themselves Christian churches. Churches that are not changing men's hearts, but are selfishly building themselves up or building up money, capital, prestige in the community, and so on. Churches sometimes seek to serve good purposes, clothe people, get them food, and so on. And there's nothing wrong with that, but there is everything wrong with filling someone's stomach and not filling their heart with the love of Christ, and through, of course, the Word of God. It's something to clothe a body, sure, but anybody can do that. Can you clothe the soul with the Word of God so that someone has confidence and courage in this world? The church is to affect men's hearts, not to have dry theology. The church is to affect people's hearts so that they are transformed through the renewing of their mind in conformity with the will of God so that their lives are changed through the message, through the doctrine, and not just dry or programs or, you know, let's get you into the singles group or the divorce group. Yeah, I always love the divorce group because they all end up hooking up and then going to the second divorce group. The five times divorce group, yeah. No one likes each other because they all previously married in that group. Never mind, sorry. These have no effect on men's hearts. Doctrine does. And again, it is to be taught as Paul would write it with vigor and life. The wars of our time are fought to make the world safe for democracy. How long does it last? All right, how long does it last? Each war sows the seeds for another war. It happens in every place. Whether sometimes the wars aren't on the battlefield, sometimes they go to the political arena. But even on our only war, on our soil, the Civil War, in just 20 years, in 2 decades, turned into a war of politics in which the country was divided between the progressive movement and so on. Why does God allow that? It destroys our illusions of peace, that man can provide peace. He cannot. Governments promise prosperity to all, and it always results in prosperity for them. So we would say that man is corrupt to the core, and God has revealed it again and again over 20 centuries of the church age. And during all that time, where sin increased, grace superabounded all the more. There can be neither peace nor righteousness in our day and in your heart outside of one man, Jesus Christ, and this text, which in John 1:1 and John 1:14 states that it is him. The word the word became alive and it tabernacled or it walked among us, meaning Christ. That's John 1:14. So there could be neither peace nor righteousness in our day or any other apart from the cross of Christ, where God made peace with man. That's where reconciliation happened. Reconciliation is for the whole world. The barrier of sin has been dropped. Anybody, whosoever, may walk across that line through faith in Christ and receive the grace of God to the fullest. And that confounds man. It's too simple. What must I do to have eternal life? As he said, yeah, it's coming up in a second. Good master, what must I do to have eternal life? Christ said, why do you call me good? Only God is good. There's no good in man. So in the midst of the world's colossal failure, God is constantly demonstrating his ability to pour forth grace, not feed hungry stomachs. Of course he does, but what good is it if I end up in the lake of fire and I had always had a full belly? But he feeds hungry hearts, and he gives heavy-laden sinners rest from their burdens. Only grace can do that. Now, you yourself know, even as a believer, when you started learning doctrine, you still had a battle with guilt and condemnation. That self-condemning principle that we looked at a few weeks ago. We all had to deal with that. And if you're dealing with it now and you still have it, I'm just saying keep learning and wait. because it will go. You will lose it. And you will lose it not because you become numb to sin. It doesn't mean that at all. In fact, you become still probably even more sensitive to it. But you really do claim in faith the grace of God. Because you come to recognize that there is nothing else that I must rely upon. And that there is nothing else that is worthy of the work of Christ other than grace. So God is constantly demonstrating in our day and age, He's constantly doing it. He will continue to do it. That His ability to pour forth grace no matter how much man sins, no matter how much man fails. So given God, the nature of God, which is daunting, holy, righteous, and absolutely perfect, it follows that since every breath of the unsaved man is a breath of rebellion, sin is abounded in all men, and men are declared guilty. Like in Mount Sinai, God said, "You stand over there while I give the law. Don't even touch this mountain. I am holy and you are not." But God broke that barrier down. In fact, He told Moses to build a barrier around the mountain or at the base of the mountain where they were facing. And that barrier has been torn down through the blood of Christ, whosoever may come. Men are declared guilty, dead in sin, bond slaves to sin, sold under sin, and condemned. That's the Bible's description of the human race. You know, Darwin had a different description of the human race. Smartest ones on the planet. Yeah, I can compare myself to a gorilla who's just sitting there scratching himself and say, I'm pretty smart. However, are you really compared to the wisdom of Almighty God? There can be nothing, they can do nothing for themselves. We can't do anything for ourselves, and we certainly can't do anything for God. And so we're as far away from God. I mean, the human race now is born in sin. We are as far away from God as we possibly could be at birth. So you'd say, well, here's this atrocious, awful sinner. He's farther away from God than this statesman over here. They're both unbelievers. They're both as far away from God as they possibly can be. Nothing they do could bring themselves farther away, and nothing they can do can bring themselves closer. God in Christ must bridge that gap. And as believers, as we're attempting to execute this plan, nothing changes. The policy of grace does not change. Through Christ now, through His Word, through His Spirit, which is all done through us, that gap of our deficiency in maturity and our deficiency and to produce fruit, our deficiency to actually walk in faith in this plan and not doubt and have fear and anxiety and worry, that deficiency can only be bridged by God. There's nothing I can do to improve myself in terms of my maturity. I can't. It has to come. What I can do is make choices. And the choices are to learn the Word of God and continue to learn the Word of God until my understanding catches up and is in harmony with who I am and my position. So all men are on the same level in the sight of God with no degree of difference. But in the world, we categorize all the time. Now, I mean men. We say that one's good, that one's mediocre, that one's a little worse, that one's a little better. And it's natural that we do that. You know, you say, you know, your kid is awful. But they're all awful in the eyes of God. I know what you mean. I mean, like, we do that, and so be it. But in God's eyes, all of us have started off in a tyranny of death and sin. And He can have nothing to do with us. He describes us as His enemies, alienated from Him, separate from Him. That's how we're born into this world. And without the grace of God, we could do nothing about it. And it's the same as true in the plan of God. I can do nothing in terms of my maturity or spiritual growth. God has to do all of this through my choices to allow Him to, by absorbing the Word of God, loving the Word of God. And of course, that comes from absorbing the Word of God. And it truly is the Word of God that does make the transformation. God could not place mankind lower than He has. So the holiness of God admits no comparison to man. There's no, well, there's a little bit of good in you. There isn't. There's zero. Nothing that the unbeliever can do outside of faith in the gospel can draw him nearer or send him farther from God. The holiness of God admits no comparison. So go to Luke 18:18. Perfect example of this is found in a very confused young man. Now, we've been talking a lot about inheritance, the inheritance of Christ, which can only come by grace because it is phenomenal. It is more than anyone could have ever imagined that God could give to creatures. Right? That's why it's a mystery. Old Testament saints knew nothing about this. Now, this young man has inherited money, wealth, probably land from his father, his natural father. And so he's rich because of a family inheritance. And so he asked Christ, Luke 18:18, a certain ruler questioned him, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if he does inherit eternal life, right, he will most likely walk right into the church age. It's not far from this time. He's a young man. He probably lived to it. And he would receive the inheritance of Jesus Christ. And so Christ is going to turn around to him and say, "Well, go sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come follow me." And he's going to say, "No, no way." For him to give up his earthly inheritance is too much of a cost to him for Christ's inheritance. So some people, people use this, they get confused about this verse, this passage. Of course, some pastors get up there and say, "Give me all that you have, and then you'll have eternal life." Wrongly, of course. But this is a reference to the fact that Christ is opening up his eyes to the fact that he is in love with his earthly inheritance and thinks it's more important than eternal life with Christ. And so that's why when he looks at Christ, he calls him what? Good teacher. Now, when he says good teacher, he uses two Greek words, agathos, which is always used in the New Testament of divine good, the good that God does, and didaskalos. And didaskalos means a schoolmaster. It means a teacher. It means to teach. Yeah, technically, I would fall under that category. Or if you taught in prep school, you would fall under that. You'd be called a didaskalos because you're being a teacher. Now, divinely, so what he's saying is divinely good schoolmaster. Now, no man does this word apply to. No man. Can I produce agathos? Yes. As a man? No. As a new creature in Christ? Yes. As old creature, man, without Christ? No, I cannot. None does good, not even one. There is none who does good, not even one. So what about the divine good that I am commanded? I'm actually commanded to have agathos. I go back again to Ephesians 2:10. God has preordained these good works for us to walk in them. Well, how do I do it? Isn't it the Word of God that is perfect, the mind of Christ? Isn't it God the Holy Spirit who is divine, perfect God? And do they not pour or keep pouring their power and their wisdom and their leading and their teaching into me? Yes. And so what do I, again, I like to consider this. Do I become a robot? You know, my conscience go off and I do divine good and then I wake up and I'm like, look at what I did. Cha-ching. Is that how it works? No. My volition is always involved. But I can resort to my flesh or I can resort to the Spirit. Mind on the things of the flesh, mind on the things of the Spirit. And through the Spirit and faith in that and faith in the Word of God, I can produce divine good. And you'll see the fruit of that. That's the thing that we can see. We can experience fruit. So if he actually understood who Christ was, he should have said agathos kyrios. That's Lord. That's the title for Jesus Christ in the Greek. Good Lord. He says good school teacher. And that would have been much more appropriate. And so Christ rebukes him. He says in verse 19, Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now your JW will point right to that verse and say, "See, Jesus isn't God." And I say, "See, you don't understand the passage at all." Of course he's God. It's stated 100 places in the New Testament that he's God. He is revealing to this man, why do you call me good when you're calling me school teacher? If you're going to call me good, call me Lord. But don't call me good and human. I'm a human, but I'm God. And so can Christ produce divine good all day long? Because he has the nature. So the young man addressed Christ as good master. The Lord answers to the effect that the adjective here does not agree with the noun. And in every language, an adjective that doesn't agree with a noun is a mistake in that language. Teacher is a human title. Christ was telling the young man that good is a divine adjective and does not belong on the human level. So his rebuke is the equivalent of saying, don't call me master. Call me either good Lord or human master, but don't mix the two. What must I do? Now, he says, sell everything. Well, what's he's revealing? Look, you don't want eternal life. Whatever it is that he wants, we don't know. Whatever this man is looking for. Approbation, Christ is very popular, maybe he wants to follow him for another reason. Who knows? The guy's motivation is unknown to us. But what we do know is that he loved his earthly inheritance more than he wanted eternal life. So there is no such thing as a divinely good man. No such thing. Not divinely good. All have fallen under the reign of sin and death, and no one does good. And so the scripture destroys the dream of human goodness. You know, I hate to get political. I love to get political, but I hate to get political at the same time. Not behind the pulpit. I mean, so many politicians I could pick on that come out with this. I mean, these are the ones that come out with this. They're the ones who are our leaders and say, you know, we're going to get there. If we all just work together, you know, all this. What? Come on. Now, we need to throw out the Declaration of Independence so we rule you. Now, if we rule you, we'll all get together. You follow us because we're way smarter than you are. And then we'll all find, I don't even want to use the phrase. The scripture destroys the dream of human goodness and establishes the principle of grace. Each individual must choose for himself. Romans 3:12. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. That would be a good baby shower card to give to somebody. Congratulations on that awful, disgusting, fallen, alien of God sinner that you've just had. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no one who does good. There is not even one. So, but I'm commanded to do good as a new creature, and therefore it is grace that can only do that. And so only when we learn that God has swept away all human claims. In his scripture he has, but in history he has. By example, he has swept away all human claims to any goodness. But he has also taken away from us all the obstacles. So by removing the obstacles, he has done what? He has dethroned the queen of sin and death. He has taken it out of the way. Not just forgiven, removed it. It is no longer, it is dead, it is crucified, it is buried. And so he has taken the obstacles, our flesh, sin, nature, out of the way. And in grace, through the things that he has given us, that inheritance, we can produce divine good. And if we don't understand that, we will not understand how to utilize the free-flowing grace of God. I mean, that's foundational to this. That the flesh is absolutely crucified. There's no good in it. God has taken that obstacle out of the way, so go for it. In grace, I mean, to me, this time around studying grace, when I see grace, I see go for it. Because I think of gifts. I think of like piles and piles of boxes with ribbons on them that are all divine, that are all mine. And I haven't even gotten to the point where I've opened them all. I'm not even close. But I'm going to open as many of them as I possibly can before I breathe my last. And that's the attitude. The attitude of I am going to drink of the grace of God until I can't drink anymore. And with that, I am going to pursue what he has commanded me to do. Your will, Father, not mine. That's our Lord, isn't it? And that's free-flowing grace. Sin, everything that was against us, has been removed and punished in Christ. Merit in works, everything that we might do for ourselves, has been cursed and rejected by God. Debt, now our debt has been forgiven, but the idea that God owes us anything has been, or that he might be obligated to us in any way, has been completely swept away. Does God give you this because he feels bad for you? Does God give you that because he created you? And he said, well, yeah, I made them. I should do something. Right? So that's why human analogies don't fit. They're okay. And God uses them all the time. But the earthly parent to an earthly child is not good enough here. Right? You do things for your kids because they're your kids. Do you have the same vigor and attitude towards your neighbor's kids? You hear about your neighbor's kids getting in trouble. You're like, ah, sorry about that. Feel bad. You know, yeah, but that's, yeah, I feel bad. But what about when the policeman calls and it's your kid? Oh, that's a whole different story. What have I done wrong? What did I do? You know, it comes back on you. It's all humanistic. We do for our own. And actually, Christ said it that way, too. He said, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, you being evil, and you know how to give good things for your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who love him? How much more? Obviously, yes. And so God, in grace, he doesn't give to us because he feels bad for our fall. In fact, if he's going to operate in complete logic, all of us go to the lake of fire, and deservedly. But he didn't do that. And that's why it's important to note that he didn't just say, well, we'll just, you know, take the sin and whip it under the carpet. No one saw it, right? We're not just going to push it away. He said, it needs to be dealt with, and it's going to be dealt with in me. In me, I'm going to become one of you, and I'm going to deal with it in myself. And so with all of that, we would say that the ground now has been cleared. The runway is clear for what? The grace of God to overflow each of us and for us to walk in it, to live in it, to drink of it, to when we get our eyes off of it, to get our eyes back on it again without guilt or condemnation and receive, receive, receive. Open up those gifts and use them. Right? When someone gives you a gift, something that you enjoy, you put it into practice, whatever it is. You use the thing. The ground having been cleared, it is now evident that the overflow of free grace cannot be stopped, and that God will do for his own all that is in his eternal purpose. And there's a lot in his eternal purpose. We noted the last two nights that there are five motivations for grace that we looked at. First, the giving of gifts. God has graced us out with so many gifts, multiples. Then we looked at that grace gives us the ability to work on his behalf or to perform good works. Then we saw that grace gave us the ability to order our lives. And that the angels who, independent from God, fallen angels, who are independent from God, tried to rule their own kingdom or government, have completely failed. But in grace, our lives are ordered. I mean, not doesn't mean you're not in chaos, but it means up here in your soul. Then we saw that through grace, the church is the fullness of him. And so God is exhibiting through us the inheritance that was given to Christ. You know, why did Christ give us the inheritance? So we could reveal it to the world. What is this inheritance? That's what we reveal in our lives. And then, of course, to exhibit his glory. And nothing can stop it. Now, we can ignore it. We can be apathetic towards it. We can say no to it, but that doesn't mean it isn't there. You know, there was a time in this world where scientists didn't know what was in the air that you breathe. And so they called it ether. They didn't know what it was. And then some smart guy named Priestley found out that there was oxygen in it. And then at a later, because oxygen's easier to find than nitrogen. And at a later time, because of the inertness of nitrogen, I don't know who found it, that he found nitrogen in the air. And we said, oh, it's gas. It's gas of nitrogen and oxygen. Now, in our day and age, we say, of course it's gas, stupid. Duh. But at a time, you know, just because people believed the earth was flat didn't mean it wasn't round the whole time. Just because we fail, or anybody does, any believer, ignores the grace of God doesn't mean that it isn't there. The gifts and the calling of God are what? That's Romans 11:29. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. No one loses them. They just ignore them. And that's tragic. Because our passage, Romans 8 and Romans 5, I mean, I don't know, I'm sure you have had your lives changed by it in some respect, as I have, is that we come to see this and nothing less than this will do. 2 Corinthians 4:15. For all things are for your sakes. Imagine that. All things that God has divinely purposed is for your sake. That the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. What does God want in return? Nothing. Thankfulness. Thankfulness. I mean, if you saw it, he wants you to see it. He wants you to use it. Obviously, if you've seen grace with the enlightened eyes that Paul prayed about and that we saw last night in Ephesians 1:19, I pray that the eyes of your heart are enlightened. And then in that, he speaks of Christ's inheritance. Why wouldn't we be thankful for it? Of course, there's nothing greater. Nothing's even close, obviously. And so all things are for your sakes, that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So go to Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20. Romans 5:20. Sorry. I said it too much. And the law came in that the transgression might increase. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, superabounded. That, now verse 21 is purpose clause. That's probably the most important word in that verse. Don't miss the that, or in order that, as sin reigned in death, not physical death, we all die physically, spiritual death, born in this world separate from God, make sure. But with spiritual death comes a terrible physical death, right? Being born again, we should experience dying grace, and so physical death would not be fearful. Anyway, as sin reigned in spiritual death, even so, grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we have here Paul writing. Now, if you've noticed from verse 12, every time I've read this in the past, and I've never studied this thoroughly, but it just seemed to me that Paul just keeps going back and forth. Adam, Christ, sin, righteousness, you know, death, life. He just keeps saying the same thing over and over again, but he's not. It's the same foundational principle. But in each verse, which are couplets, he has brought out something specific about it that increases or deepens our understanding. And here we have sin and grace personified. He personifies them. Because how could sin be a king? It's actually a queen. It's feminine. How could grace be a person or a queen? Well, it's actually not a person. But Paul personifies it so that we get the point. And that is that sin reigned, but where grace abounded all the more, so grace will reign. Reigning means king, ruler. It's the same word that's used for Christ. It's the same word used for us reigning in life. Therefore, grace, you can't really separate grace and Jesus Christ. Because he reigns at the right hand of God, and his grace reigns, as you see here, and they are one and the same. Without him, there is none. Now, this verse is, like a lot in this passage, and much of it I've used, I've done some technical stuff on it, not too much. But here, before we get into some of the principles of it, and we only have a few minutes left tonight, so this is perfect, that rather than teach about this verse in the technicality, by the way, it's translated perfectly, as far as, and I have plenty of Greek scholars that I check. I am not a Greek scholar, but I have plenty of them who have torn up this verse. They'll agree it's translated perfect. This is something, these verses, like from 12 to 21, that I feel that we should just bow before in complete adoration. I think, just at this point, and I'm going to go into it in more detail on Sunday, absolutely, but we'll spend a couple hours on this verse at least. But before we do that, as I think sometimes we start diving into the technicality of what words mean and this phrase and this, and we jump into this verse and that verse, that we don't, and we need to do that for a deeper understanding. But I think also we need to not miss just reading it, especially when it's translated. I mean, it's translated okay, so we don't have to say, well, you know, it's English. Well, it's fine. It's perfectly fine. And to just adore this, what God has done for you. Grace reigns where death used to? Yeah. And that should really produce in us an adoration, an awe, and as we see here on the board, thanksgiving. Many hours can be spent talking about grace, as we have been, righteousness, eternal life, and how they have come to us through our Lord, and rightly we do so. But for a moment, I just want to lay aside all that, all the technicality, which sometimes I think the technicality can blind us to the simplicity of the message. I think sometimes, not all the time. And just adore in faith him who has accomplished this for us. He's given us all these things. Now, sin doesn't reign me anymore. Death doesn't reign over me anymore. And now it's life and peace and grace all the way for all believers, and whether we recognize it or not. But at least in that, whether, oh, we all need to know more of it, of course. Sin reigned in death over the whole creation, and so grace might reign through righteousness. You've got one queen offering you death. And by the way, we're born under her despotic rule. And then you have another queen, which offers you righteousness and eternal life. These are given at salvation. It's towards eternal life, not earning it or anticipating in it. We are in it, whether you recognize it or not. It doesn't end. It had no beginning. And then God just dropped you right into that eternal life. It can't end. God didn't say, I gave you 50 years of life. You better hurry up and use it. God didn't say, I gave you 10 years of eternal life. This is all you get. You better use it quick. It's not. It's eternal. That's why to teach someone that they could lose their salvation is absolutely ludicrous. These words should just give our hearts joy, you know, tremendous joy. And to just relax in that and know that God has done this for us and that it's done and it's over. The victory is over. He sits at the right hand of God in victory. And in and we have a few minutes. Go to Nehemiah. I'll give you time to find it. Don't be embarrassed to use your glossary. Nehemiah chapter 8. And after returning from exile in Babylon, the book of the law of Moses was studied by men called scribes. These were the pastor teachers of their time. And when they returned from Babylon after the exile, these guys did a tremendous job in learning and teaching the word of God, the Torah, Moses' law, and so on. And this, they were Levites. And one of the chief scribes, if not the chief scribe, was Ezra. And Ezra, one day, now, so when they get back, they got to rebuild the walls, they got to rebuild the temple, they got to rebuild the whole city. And Ezra has been in the city for a while, and Ezra has put together the Old Testament, or what he had of it. And he built a wooden podium, put it kind of up on a stage, and he took the scroll of the law. They would have had it in a scroll, not in a book. And he opened it up, and when he opened it up, all the people, he gathered all the people there. They all stood up in honor of the Word of God, and he read it. And when he read it, there's a lot of these people there. None of them have a copy. It's not like in our day and age where you can just go, you know, buy a used Bible for like a dollar. You know, none of them have it. In fact, many of them probably illiterate. And some of them may be hearing this for the first time in a long time, if not the first time. And what did the law do when we saw? When the law came in, right, sin increased. And so these people, all of them sinners to the core, Ezra gets up, starts reading the Mosaic Law, and they all start to weep and wail and cry. And they're being convicted of their sin. They're being convicted of their unbelief. And, you know, the words, these are the words of their God, and they've returned home. I can imagine there's the emotion of returning finally back to Jerusalem, and the emotion of being, wow, hit between the eyes with, I am a dirty, rotten sinner. And so, the law revealed many sins. Their response, though, of weeping and mourning was wrong. Absolutely wrong. Look at Nehemiah 8:9. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra, the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. This actually is the month of their new year, too. This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep, for all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, and send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Isn't that awesome? Yeah, you're sinners. We understand that. God understands that. But listen, this day is holy to Him. Don't take it and put your eyes on yourself. This day, this word is holy to Him. And if it's holy to Him, it should be holy to us. It shouldn't be just dry theology, right? We're not here to be theologians. They have their place, believe me. I don't consider myself a theologian at all. It should be alive and powerful. And though we know, are you as far along as you want to be? Probably not. Did you wish you were farther along spiritually? Probably. Do you wish you already had conquered this flaw and that flaw? Yeah. Forget about that. You can deal with that later. Like Nehemiah says here, or really Ezra to the people and the Levites, rejoice. Rejoice in what? Sin is dead. Death is crucified. Life is upon us. Grace, superabundant. It will always be around you. You can ignore it, but it's not going anywhere. Like the air. You may think it's ether, but it ain't. It's grace. And grace is the fact that God, because you're in union with His Son, and as we'll see coming up, He gives us the same title as He does to His Son. You know, He calls Him Son, Beloved. It's agape something. It's agape word. Beloved. And then in several verses in the New Testament, He calls us the same word. Beloved. Loved of God. Just as much as He loves His Son. And in all of this, yeah, we got issues, we got things going on, we'll deal with that. Rejoice in God's grace and just rejoice, as He says here. Go home, eat of the fat, or stay here and eat of the fat. Drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this is holy to our Lord. And don't think like this writing of when Paul writes Romans 5. I mean, Romans 5, 12 through 21 is a monstrous passage in the New Testament. That God wasn't overjoyed to have this recorded and written. And then mass-produced and spread throughout the whole world. I mean, these are words that make God abound in joy, and so we should as well. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the honor of receiving your word in grace. We do ask, Father, that you will impress upon our hearts to have that joy, not look to ourselves, but to look to you, for these things are holy to you. We do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.